the second book of the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, unto our reading, which is found in chapter 3. Second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians at the chapter 3. We'll read from verse 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter, verse 1 to 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly, look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word and assure us of its peace as he writes it upon our hearts for Christ's sake. Almighty God, we thank thee today for the presence of all that are here. We thank thee, Lord, for the simplicity and directness of thy holy and sacred word. And we ask you that we might do what we've been thinking about already. Help us, O Lord, this day to keep our hearts with all diligence. We pray that you would keep our hearts as we commit it to thee, that by the blood of Christ, that by the word implanted deep within us, we might be withheld from sinning, and that our lives and hearts might be kept pure for thee. Help us, O Lord, in the ministry of thy word, giving wisdom in the handling of it. And we pray that our hearts might be truly blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn with me now to the second epistle of Paul to Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 17. Second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians at chapter 3 and verse 17. In the epistles to the Corinthians, the apostle lays a tremendous emphasis upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit. If you're to turn to read the first epistle, for instance, he lays great stress upon the gifts of the Spirit. And here was a church which in its membership was well endowed with those spiritual gifts. In fact, it was so well endowed that Paul said, "Ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Must have been a wonderful thing to be part of a church which was so tremendously talented and gifted in spiritual things. To be part of a church which came behind in no gift. And yet Paul also reminds the church at Corinth in the first epistle that all the gifts that they had, that all the spiritual talents which were at their disposal, were there because God the Holy Spirit had given according to his own purpose. And all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, says the Apostle, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, as we come to the second epistle, Paul is at times touching again upon the doctrine of the Spirit. He reminds us, particularly in this chapter, about the power of the Holy Spirit for Christian service and sanctification. Very briefly, in verse 6, he says, "The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. I think that's a very appropriate word to those that are involved in the Christian ministry. It is the easiest thing to get into the run. We might say even to get into the rut of preparing messages and of making sure that they're streamlined and watertight and presented well in their delivery and so on and so forth. We can be as wise as we like and as well prepared as we like. But all of it, even a lifetime's effort behind the pulpit, can really amount to nothing unless God the Holy Spirit is in the preacher. So often our work has been fruitless. So often we have gathered nothing from the ministry of the word. And that's sometimes because the Spirit of God has simply not been anointing the ministry. Paul says, "The letter killeth." It kills. There's nothing deader than a sermon that is delivered in formality and without the help of God himself. And yet, thank God today we have someone to help us. We have someone to make our work and witness for Christ effective. We have someone to make our ministry for Christ fruitful. The letter killeth, but praise his name, the Spirit giveth life. All over England today, all over the United Kingdom, all over this world in fact, there are people attending the house of God waiting to hear a word from the Lord himself. A word out of the scriptures of truth to meet their own personal need. That's what we need too, a word from the Lord himself. But what good will it do unless the Spirit of God blesses what is preached? The letter killeth. There's nothing more deadly than service without the Spirit. There's nothing more fruitful, nothing more mighty than our work that's done in his strength. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And then Paul reminds us in this chapter something else about the Holy Spirit. He reminds us at the end of the chapter that as we look to the Word of God, and as the Word of God has a place in us, and as it controls and affects and cleanses our hearts, so we are made like Christ. The last verse reads, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." Who does the changing? We know the instrument is the Word. Who makes the Word effective to the changing? The Bible says here, "Even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Verse 17 speaks of the freedom of believers by the gospel in contrast to the ignorance of sinners without Christ. The Lord is that Spirit, says Paul in our text. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. So this is a tremendous portion of God's Word in respect of all that we need from the Spirit of God, and in respect of all that he can give to us, in respect of his great work in his believing people. Too often we don't bring him into the things that we do. Too often the Holy Spirit is in the background in our lives. Too often we do not trust him and pray to him and seek for his own personal help and particular guidance. But this chapter sets a record straight, and it reminds us that if we're going to have freedom, if we're going to have enjoyment in the Christian life, for God is to be enjoyed rather than endured, if we're going to have a life that is blessed of him, then it must be lived in the energy of God the Holy Ghost. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Here's the secret to a successful and a happy Christian life. Before we come to deal with the verse, I think it should be said what liberty really is. Liberty is really twofold. In the first place, liberty is distinguished from bondage. And on the other side, it's not only distinguished from bondage, it is distinguished from license. There is that error which has crept in from time to time into the life of the organized church down through the centuries, that because we're under grace, we are free to live as we please. that because we're under grace we can go our own way, that we can live as we purpose to live. I had a friend some time ago in Ireland who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How deep his experience was, I do not know. I can't tell. But I remember having a conversation with him one day, and he said many people assumed that because of the way he was living, he was backslidden. And he said something like this to me. He said, "Well, salvation is a great thing. I can come back to it any time I want to come back." And he went on living the way he lived. There's a friend of mine who lives not far from here. And her own particular, I think it's her daughter-in-law, said something similar to her one day. She once lived for Christ. She once testified, witnessed, passed out tracts, so on and so forth. And then she began to slide backwards, began to try the world. And somebody said to her one day, she said, why have you gone back? And she said something like this, "I just wanted to try the world and see what it was like." From that day to this, there is no sign of any return to the Lord himself. It's almost as if God's grace is used as an excuse. It's almost as if the liberty of the gospel is used as an excuse for license. I'm free. I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law. Therefore, the law means nothing. Therefore, I shall be a law to myself. But if you really think about it, and in the context of this chapter, we discover that true liberty is distinguished from bondage on the one side and from license on the other. It is not merely liberty. It is a holy liberty which Paul is talking about. The Spirit of God never has, never can, never shall give man the liberty to sin and live as he pleases. The Bible is completely against the false notion. In fact, it places against that notion the strongest possible injunction when it says, "Because we are under grace, shall we sin? God forbid." So we're thinking about a liberty which is wholly distinguished from bondage on the one side and from license on the other. And this morning, as we look at verse 17, and as we think about liberty in the Spirit, we're going to look at four aspects of that spiritual liberty. The first thing I want you to think about is this. The Holy Spirit gives us liberty as we worship. Now turn with me to another verse. It's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Paul reveals in that chapter what believers used to be without Christ. Then he goes on to tell them how they are saved by grace alone. Then he goes on to remind Gentile believers that they are one with those Jewish believers who have turned from the old religion and turned to the Son of God. And in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "For through him," that is through Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now here's the thing. We have praises to offer to the God who has loved us. We have prayers of thanksgiving to send heavenward. We have requests to be made. It's all part of our worship. How are we going to do it? How am I going to know that my prayers are acceptable and therefore will be answered? How am I confident that God is really interested in my prayers and praises? That God really desires to receive my worship? How am I going to worship him truly? Well, this verse, Ephesians 2:18, reminds us that the triune God is at work in respect of this. We come to the Father, that's the first thing. We come to the Father, verse 18, through the Son. But we don't come apart from the Spirit. We need the Holy Ghost to lead us. We need the Holy Ghost to indite true praise and prayer upon our hearts. And if we don't look to him, then we never really approach God in the true sense. Paul says here, "Through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Thank God when we talk about access, we're talking about a liberty of access, a freedom of approach to say everything that is upon our hearts, to be honest, to be open with God, to be on the level, as we would say. Hebrews 10:19 puts it like this, "For we have boldness therefore, brethren, to enter into the holiest, even by the blood of Jesus." That means confidence, liberty of speech, openness. That freedom, that liberty, which means that we have nothing to conceal, that we can lay bare our hearts with all our needs, with all our requests to him. And that really is a New Testament blessing. The Jew in the Old Testament hadn't got that blessing. He couldn't enter the holiest place. But in the New Testament, the believer has not only access by one Spirit, he has also liberty and freedom to approach boldness and confidence. And that, to me, is an amazing thing. That God should permit us to enter His presence is a miracle. That God should permit us to enter His presence confident, knowing that He will hear us, willing to accept our worship, that's another tremendous wonder. And yet it's not something to be enjoyed apart from the Spirit. Remember, it's access to the Father through the Son, boldness, but it's not apart from the Spirit. Elsewhere the Apostle writes, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So the Holy Spirit gives us liberty in worship. The second thing which I want you to think about is this. The Holy Spirit gives us liberty in our walk. That is, He brings the Christian first of all to spiritual life, or brings spiritual life to Him. Wherever we read in the Word of God, we find that it's through Christ and by the Holy Ghost that there's victory over sin. Not by Christ apart from the Spirit, or by the Spirit apart from Christ. Christ pays the price of our sin upon Calvary. He pours out His blood. He doesn't do it apart from the Holy Ghost. Hebrews says this, that He through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. And He who offered Himself up as a spotless sacrifice to the Father to propitiate His wrath in order to save us from sin, He who offered Himself gives us the Spirit of God and salvation to apply the benefits of His death to us. So it's through Christ and by the Spirit that we have victory over sin. And because the Holy Ghost actually lives in the life of the Christian, because the Holy Spirit actually indwells the life, the heart, the soul, and takes up the body of the Christian as his temple, because of that, the Christian may act and the Christian may live under divine direction and influence. When God, the Holy Spirit, moved Paul to write the book of Galatians, he wrote this to the church there, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts." Now here, there is something incumbent upon the Christian because of this. For he goes on to say, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That implies, I think, a number of things. The first thing, it implies that there has to be a principle of life before there can be any spiritual activity or holy living. There has to be a principle of life before there can be any activity or holy living. You must live in the Spirit. The Spirit of God must live in you before you can actually walk in the Spirit. Like as with a child. A child must live before it can walk. Dead men can't walk. Dead men can't move. But those that have life in them can. The second thing that's implied by Paul's statement to the Galatians is that if the Spirit of God lives in a man, it will be evidenced by his living. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. A man that is really regenerate, I mean a real Christian, I don't mean someone that simply talks about a religious experience but is the same as he ever was. I mean a real Christian. Where there is real Christianity, there will be actings. There will be exercise of spiritual grace in the daily life. If we live in the Spirit, says Paul, we shall walk in the Spirit. We will take seriously this exhortation of Scripture and submit to the Spirit's rule and the Spirit's authority. I like what one commentator said when he was mentioning this subject. He said, "We should therefore, if we live in the Spirit, do the works of the Spirit. Let us bring forth the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. Let our dealings be about spiritual and heavenly things, and let our chiefest delight be in such things. Let us evidence the grace of God in ourselves by exercising that grace in a life of communion with Him." Wonderful thing it is not only to worship in the liberty of the Spirit, but to walk and to live in the liberty of the Spirit. As many as are led, says the Bible, by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit gives us liberty in our work. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord has not only chosen to save His people, but the Lord has actually given them something to do for Him? What a privilege it is actually to serve the living God. Some people take pleasure in serving their employer, and that is a good thing. If the employer is a good man, it makes it a lot easier. But look, we're not called simply to serve men. We're called to serve God Almighty. Trouble is, of course, we get so used to thinking about God, so used to the name of God, so used to the employment of text from the Bible, that I can think, and I'm the same as anybody else, it doesn't yet sink into us who it is we actually serve. The God who called all things into being by His simple word. He spake, says the Bible, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's a God that we serve. Bible says of this God that Christians are called to serve, of His holiness in Him is light and there is no darkness at all. A mighty God, a holy God, yet a God whose heart is overflowing with love. God so loved the world, gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God who is omnipotent, God who is omniscient, God who knows everything, God who can do anything, the God who is everywhere present, the God who searches our hearts, says the psalmist, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. The God who knows everything about us is the God who in Christ and by salvation has called the believer to serve Him. Now there are many things that you and I can do for the Lord Himself. There are many works or aspects of Christian work. Turn over to Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. But there's the first aspect, or one of the aspects of Christian work. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And that work, as we know, was a work of missioning, and the work of preaching the word of God, both in the synagogues and to the Gentiles. So there is the work of the ministry. Not all are called to that. And indeed some who stand behind a sacred desk never had a call to it. It's a serious thing. Galatians 6 reminds us that there is a work in supporting the weak. It says, Spare ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. A man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work. Every Christian has his own work to do. There are works which some Christians do which others can't do because they're not called to do it. But there is a work which all of us can do if we're Christians, and that's the work of bearing one another's burdens. It is that work which honours the Lord in particular. It is a bearing, a fulfilling rather, of the law of Christ. There's a work of the ministry, the work of supporting the weak. Philippians 2 and verse 30 reminds us of yet another work that the Christian can do. The work of supporting those that are needy, helping others to fulfil their responsibility. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, has this to tell them. He says, Because for the work of Christ, this man, he refers to Epaphroditus, was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. The Philippians had things to contribute to the work of God, to help the apostle forward, to encourage him. They were unable to do it, or at least they were unable to send supplies to him. So there is this man, Epaphroditus, companion of Paul and neighbour, a fellow servinger, a soldier and a messenger. The man, says Paul, who ministered to my wants, and he brought, or he supplied, as it puts it here, the lack of service of the Philippians towards Paul. And for that work of Christ, he was nigh to death. It was his work. That was the work that he was called to do. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 tells us about the work of a bishop. If a man desire the office of a bishop, says Paul, he desireth a good work. He desireth a good work. Of course, there are some who are not fit for that office either. As we've seen recently from the events in the Anglican Communion in the United States. People are brought on board to be bishops or to be leaders. We never, because of their lifestyle, had a call to that or a right to it. But a man who is saved and regenerate, a man who is holy, the man who is living, according to the word of God. If he desires the office of a bishop, if he feels that's the Lord's call to him, then Paul says he desires a good work. 2 Timothy 4:5 talks about the work of an evangelist. Revelation 3:8 about keeping the word and not denying that name of Jesus. That's our work to do. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 talks about the work of keeping to our own business. And the work of God is a many-faceted thing. There are things that some of us can do that others of us can't do. There's a work which is common to all the people of God, to live to the glory of God, to witness by our lives, to witness by our lips, and simply to give the honour to him. Now, with all of that grave responsibility that hangs heavily upon the shoulders of the Christian church, there are challenges which the Christians must face. All of us here, if we're honest, have fears. If we're honest, we'll acknowledge that we have weaknesses. We have fears and we have weaknesses. The task of serving God is not a walkover by any stretch of the imagination. Not indeed. The task of serving God is difficult. Not because God is difficult with us, but because of our circumstances in this world, because of the weakness of human nature, because of the sin that we battle against. The work of God is an enormous thing. And as we look at it, if we have a proper conception, even of the work that's involved in a small assembly such as this, we say, look at what has to be done. Look at the solemnity of the task of reaching others for Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can possibly cope with it all? Because there are weaknesses, we have fears, we have responsibilities. It is a heavy task. I don't think that Paul was any different. Paul wasn't some kind of superhuman being who just took everything in his stride and everything was a-okay, easy, easy peasy for him. No, he says, as he writes to them in the third chapter of the first epistle, he says, I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in much trembling. Don't you remember a little about the catalogue of his injuries that were done to him? As he writes to the Corinthians in the 11th chapter of the second epistle, he tells us something about those sufferings. He says, I have stripes above measure. I have been in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. I was beaten 3 times with rods. I was stoned once. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. Perils by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. As Paul knew what he was talking about, he'd been through it. It's not an easy thing to do the work of God at times because of persecutions and difficulties. I mentioned earlier about our brother from Lebanon, the Reverend Edgar Trebulsa, in the Beirut Lebanon Baptist Church in Beirut, and the Bible college that he has there. Brother was telling us this past week that in this last year he has lost 2 fellow helpers in the work of God through the activities of Muslim extremists, terrorists. So it's not easy. Well, now, don't get to think that I'm suggesting that you will face the same thing that others face. But one thing is certain. Jesus has said, in the world you'll have tribulation. There will be times of tribulation. It will not be easy all the time to serve God. There will be difficulties to be faced. And how then shall we do it joyfully? How then shall we do it with peace, with enthusiasm, with strength of heart? Oh, if we were only left to our own devices, we would be so much in bondage by persecutions, by responsibilities, by fears and by weaknesses, we would collapse. We would be faint-hearted. We would fall in the day of adversity. But the Bible says in our text, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He can give us liberty to do our work for Him. We're not left without help. We can have liberty to serve God as the Spirit meets our fears, our infirmities, and our sense of insufficiency. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4 and 5. Here's the words that he writes to encourage the people of God. He said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We don't need to go on in bondage to our own weakness. There is a demonstration of the Spirit and power sent down from heaven. We can have it today, and we can have it continually. Paul, the psalmist said rather in Psalm 51 verse 12 and 13 that God can uphold us with his... Now how does he describe the Holy Ghost? He says, uphold me with thy free spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5, not that we have any sufficiency of ourselves, our sufficiency is of God. Do you remember what happened in Acts when there were difficulties to be faced, when Elymas the sorcerer came up against the servants of God and challenged what they were doing? This wicked, this evil man, led along by the powers of darkness, had something to say in challenging the servants of God. Acts chapter 13. But here's how Saul responded. Saul set his eyes on him. Saul challenged him for his subtlety, for his mischief, as a child of the devil, as an enemy of all unrighteousness. And how did he challenge him? What gave him the courage? What gave him the freedom, the boldness that he needed to challenge? Bible says, Acts 13:9, Saul, who is called Paul, was filled with the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us liberty for our work. One final thought. The Holy Spirit gives us liberty in our warfare. You know, I think sometimes that we all fail to remember that we are in a conflict. Yes, I don't mean a skirmish. I mean a full-on conflict. I don't mean a battle just for a moment. I mean something that is real warfare. Again, we're reminded of it in those words of Ephesians 6. It's not against men, although it may manifest itself in the realm of humanity, yet that's essentially not where the battle lies. The real enemy which lies behind it is much greater, much stronger. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What a conflict. The devil comes with the darts of temptation. He comes with the hook baited, with temptation to suit our own particular weakness. We're in a battle and we're in a warfare. Too often we forget the wickedness of the enemy that we face. Too often we forget that there's a spiritual wickedness which is working in this world, not just the principle of evil, but a spiritual personality working in this world, with the angels cast down from heaven with him, and one that hates the church. I don't just mean that dislikes or is indifferent, but is positive in its hatred, or his hatred of the church, positive in his hatred of you if you're a Christian, positive in his hatred of all that you do for Christ. We wrestle, says Paul. Now don't forget it. Don't be so caught up in the pace of life. Don't be so distracted by other things that you fail to realize that every day that you go out to live, you're wrestling. You'll be engaged in a battle with principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Paul says, don't forget it. And so, because you must not forget it, you must stand for Christ. You have a warfare. Wonderful thing to know that despite the enormity of the task that faces in the warfare, despite the wickedness of the enemy, despite the fact that he is much greater and mightier than us in our own strength, despite all of that, the Christian is not defeated. The Christian is not hopeless. No, he starts from a position of strength. The Christian is on the victory side. He's on the victory side. It's not a matter of us trying to dislodge the enemy. That is assumed in the Bible to have been done already by Christ upon the cross. When Jesus died, he didn't die as an unwilling victim of circumstances. He wasn't killed by evil men. He laid down his life. It was voluntary and it was free. It was purposed before all time. And yet when he died, the Bible says that he made a show of principalities and powers openly, and he triumphed over them on a cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not merely a sufferer on the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a sovereign on the cross. He was a victor. And the victory of the cross is a victory of the believer. The Word of God tells us, doesn't it? I'm crucified with Christ. It's yet, look at this strange thing. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I start from a position of strength if I'm a Christian. If I start from a position of strength, if I am the Lord's, then He will enable me to withstand. And that's something, brethren and sisters in Christ, which you and I, young and old, must pray for. When the servant of God was appealing to God for the people of another church, he said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to have what? To be strengthened. How? With might by His Spirit in the inner man." We start from a position of strength. The Lord enables us to withstand when we pray to Him for enablement. And the Lord furnishes His redeemed, His blood-bought people with the right weapon. "Take unto you the whole armour of God. Take the shield of faith," says Paul, "and take the sword of the Spirit." It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Yesterday morning in our prayer meeting, we read some verses from Revelation chapter 12. And it talks about Satan's activity in respect of the church and Satan's activity in respect of the angels in heaven. And yet every time it mentions him as defeated. When he fought the dragon and his angels, when he fought with Michael and his angels, the Bible says he prevailed not, neither was there place found any more in heaven. We are reminded then that he fought as the accuser of the brethren of God's people. He fought fights against the brethren of Christ. And yet, verse 11 of the chapter says, they overcame him. Think of it. Overcoming principalities and powers. Overcoming the rulers of the darkness of this world. Overcoming wise and wicked and clever and subtle enemies such as this. In all their great abundance of numbers, the wicked hosts of hell, we can overcome them. Yes, we can. We can have liberty. We don't need to be in bondage. "Stand therefore fast," says Paul, "in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free." How do we do it? We do it by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They weren't in bondage. No, they weren't in bondage to popularity. They wouldn't give in just for the sake of correctness. They loved not their lives even unto the death. And that is a testimony of those who are free by the Spirit of God. So let's today give thanks to the Holy Spirit for all that He is in Himself and to us. Let's earnestly seek to depend upon Him. Let's bring the Spirit of God into every aspect of our lives. Let's seek to do nothing without Him. Not worship, not work, not war without Him. Not walk without Him. And when we do depend, you can be sure of a special blessing. When we depend upon Him, He gives us liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Liberty from the deadness of formality. Liberty from failure. Liberty from fruitlessness. And liberty from faint-heartedness in the warfare that we battle in. May God bless His word and bring this truth every day to our attention. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank You today for the help that Thou hast provided for us in Christ. Oh, today we pray, work, Lord, upon our dead hearts. Quicken us by the life-giving blood of Christ. And fill us, we pray, with the Holy Ghost, day and daily, for Jesus' sake.